I'm not sure about you, but I struggle in my own heart and mind when I sing a hymn or a chorus or a song that talks about God in the fashion that we have this morning. When we talk about Him who is beautiful beyond description, more marvelous than words, you think of that, and yet it's words that we need to use to convey our sense of who God is. When we talk about standing in awe of God, let me be very blunt this morning. We don't always feel like being in awe of God. Perhaps we've come off a very busy and hectic Christmas time, and frankly, we almost feel like we've got the holiday hangover, and we're just kind of trudging along to the next stage in life. That can also be coming from perhaps even deeper struggles and difficulties in a person's life. Yet, God continues to reveal Himself as to who He is, the sovereign, holy, righteous, almighty, loving, caring, gracious God that He is. And so He is worthy of our praise, and we should indeed be in awe of Him. That is, we should be struck by the wonder of how great and glorious He is, and that in His glory and majesty, He chooses to reveal Himself to seemingly insignificant people like you and me. Do you get that? And I am speaking to myself now, but you can come along if you want. That I'm frankly quite frustrated with myself sometimes and ashamed that I will live each day sometimes unaware of the majesty of God and not living every moment in awe of Him. Now, I get it. I'm a human creature. I can't understand God in all His loveliness. I get it. I'm a human creature, and I struggle with sin. My encouragement this morning, particularly as we take time to turn to God's Word, is that God would bring to our hearts and minds this morning a reminder of His amazing holiness, His marvelous grace, the wonders of His majesty, so that when we leave this place and spend each moment in our lives out there, that we will stand in awe of Him. Because He who is awesome will one day come back to this world to take us to be with Him. So before we look to God's Word, please bow your heads and hearts with me as we pray. Thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Word that teaches us about who You are. It gives us all sorts of adjectives and character traits that describe who You are, Father, so far above us. As we open Your Word, we pray that You would open our minds to understand the truth and our hearts to believe and obey the truth, so that in so doing, You would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may or may not have noticed that on the front of your bulletin there was a little longer blurb. Yes, you can look there if you want now. And really, it helps us to focus that this year we want to spend far more time thinking about, talking about, and actually praying to God. Our theme for 2017 is prayer. Now, of course, prayer should be every year, but this year we want to emphasize that even more. And you will be given opportunities to share in larger prayer gatherings. You'll be given encouragement and information and lessons on how to study the Word of God in terms of prayer. All of those things will be hopefully capturing us this year because, frankly, like every century, we live in a day and age where prayer is absolutely necessary for the believer. Perhaps even more so, if you will, as we approach the Lord's coming. Living in these latter days, that prayer needs to be far more at the forefront of our minds and our thinking, because in our day and age, as God, in terms of who we believe Him to be in the Scriptures, is sort of pushed out of society more and more, it really needs to be compelling to us that we need to get closer to God through prayer, because we live in a day that, as we've used the phrase, is no friend of God's grace at all. So as we embark upon this year, I encourage you to come along as we pray that God's glory would be seen in this place and around the world. We want to pray that God would use his people here to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ around the world. We want to pray that God, in his grace and mercy, would so unify us and enliven us as the fellowship of believers that we will be changed people and that we will not settle for the status quo, but yet we will hunger for him more and more, that we will pray for the Holy Spirit to sweep through this place and through our community, that revival would take place, starting with us, that we would be earnestly on our knees, bowing before the throne of God himself, pleading with him to touch his people. This is not easy work. This is hard work. And I want us to be prepared for this work. This is not safe work. This is dangerous work. Because we are asking God to do things that perhaps we've never experienced before. And that should frighten us. But it should be exciting work. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords bids us to come into his presence continually, to bring our concerns to him, to plead for his mercy and grace. And that we will endeavor to do. Now this morning, as that hopefully is kind of floating through our minds, I want you to go to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We are, for all practical intents and purposes, returning to our series of studies in the book of Ephesians that we took a break from at the beginning of the Christmas time and had some Christmas sermons and so on as we went through that celebration. And so now with the new year, we're coming back to our studies, and I believe it's very opportune for us to do that because one of the great concerns of the Apostle Paul is prayer. He prayed himself, he encouraged others to pray, he calls upon the people to pray continually, and so on and so on. And as we come back to Ephesians, particularly chapter 3, we want to remind ourselves or at least get a sense of what Paul has been doing thus far. So if you have your Bibles, just stay with me for a moment here. Because in chapter 1 of Ephesians, when we began there, we see the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul reminds us in his letter of the saving power of the gospel to Jesus Christ. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his good will." Verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Paul just packs into the beginning of his letter the wonders of God's sovereign electing grace that he bestows upon unworthy people like you and like me. That's us he's talking about there, dear friends. We are the ones he has redeemed. We are the ones he has chosen. We are the ones that he has predestined unto glory for his praise and honor. That's us. That's not just the people of Ephesus when Paul writes to them. He's talking about the people of God, and in that we rejoice. And in so doing then, Paul wants to pray for these people, for the readers, and so that's what he does in verse 15. "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people," notice, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you." The expressions that he speaks about God's grace and his love and his mercy through the gospel, gives him the heart to pray and give thanks for God's people. Now, I've emphasized this before, and I will do it again this morning. And in particular, as we talk about prayer in 2017, that at the heart of your prayer should be appreciation for the sovereignty of God and a concern for the people of God. To give thanks to God for his people. Now, after Paul does that, and he gives his prayer in that next section, in chapter 2, he then turns the tables a little bit and shows the power of God through the gospel in saving the lost, so that, notice that later in the chapter, that we will understand what it means to be part of the family of God. No longer Jew or Gentile, but one in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We'll note that again in chapter 3. It is that understanding of unity, that now that we're no longer separate, but under Jesus Christ, we are one through the gospel, which gives him great encouragement and delight for the people themselves. And because of that so wonderful, he'll talk more about this unity in a moment, but because that so enthralls Paul's heart, then in chapter 3, where we go this morning, Paul wants to pray again for them. But in desiring to pray for them, he decides, but he's got to say something more. And we'll notice that this morning. So listen to chapter 3. I'm just going to read the first 13 verses and notice how Paul's concern begins to come out for the people in this text. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Now, again, as looking at this text itself, you're going to notice a couple of things. One is structurally, and the other is perhaps a word that keeps popping up. If the kids were still up here, I would ask them to find that word because they're pretty smart. I'll give it to you. No, I won't. You can find it. You're pretty smart as well. Structurally, notice how Paul is taking up this part of his letter. Now, again, remember that the divisions like chapters and verses, Paul didn't put those in. Those are not the inspired text. The inspired text are the words. But helpful over time in the early church when they started to divide these into chapters, helped put the sections together for us. But notice here that Paul is writing a letter, and he just has this sweeping, wonderful reminder of God's grace to the church, to the reconciliation we have in Christ as brothers and sisters. And so he says, then, I want to pray for you. And so he says that in verse 1. But immediately upon saying that, he believes, no, I need to share with them something about my connection to the ministry and to the gospel and to our key word today, the mystery. And so he takes the next section to talk about his relationship to the gospel, the mystery of the gospel itself. And then at the end of this section, in verse 13, he stops there, he's done with that, and then he goes on to pray for them. Notice what verse 14 says. For this reason I kneel before the Father. You see that? What did Paul say in chapter 3, verse 1? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles. Notice there, he doesn't complete that sentence. In fact, it runs on for the next several verses. He takes this sort of separate, we would call it a rabbit trail, if you will, but an important one, talks about that. Now he comes back to his concern to pray for them. So you see the structure there? Say, yeah, nod your head if you got it. All right? So verse 1 really is picked up later in verse 14. Verse 2 down to verse 13 is a separate sort of parenthetical statement that he's making here, but it's absolutely critical if we're going to understand Paul's ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? So that's the structure part of the lesson, okay? We'll put that aside. You've got that. Now let's get to preaching. I want you to notice the three headings I have this morning, and we'll go through those. And I confess that I may run away from those at times, because even last night as I was kind of poring over this text and my notes, and I thought, oh, I need to emphasize that. Oh, I maybe should talk about that. And all these wonderful thoughts were coming, and you can't get them all. So we'll try and keep my brain somewhat straight and focused here so we can understand what Paul wants us to understand. I want you to go to then the first section here, chapter 3, under verses 1 to 7, it's really one sentence in the original, all the way through to verse 7. One continuing run-on sentence, if you will. So that's the theme we have there. And that's the revelation of the mystery to Paul. Now again, the word mystery is used specifically three times. The NIV has added it a fourth time in verse 6 for clarification. But specifically three times, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 9, the word mystery is used. We're going to get back to that in a moment, all right? But notice what Paul says here. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles, and then he kind of stops, and then he goes on, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace. So he switches gears a little bit. He wants them to remind them of his connection to the ministry and in particular how God has revealed himself to his people. And so he tells us about his encounter with the Lord. Notice what he says in verse 2. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation as I have already written briefly. You may remember before Paul was taken on the name Paul, he was Saul. You may also remember that Saul was quite the persecutor of the church, the hater of Christians. And you may also recall that he had a certain experience on the Damascus Road when God revealed himself to him, Jesus came down and spoke to him, and he was converted and as an apostle went forward. You remember that in the book of Acts. So Paul had revealed to him through Jesus Christ in his conversion and subsequently as he reveals himself to Paul, the apostle himself, the revelation of God, the mystery of God. And so that's what he tells us here. My insight into the mystery of Christ. Now, let me just stop there for a minute, all right? Because here was one of the challenges as I was working through the text. If we're going to understand all of what Paul has for us here, we've got to kind of tackle this whole thing about mystery. What is a mystery? Now, I don't know about you, but I myself and my wife, we love mysteries. Agatha Christie and these other kinds of whodunits, if you will. And you know the formula, right? Whether it's an old TV show or something where some crime has been committed, some diamonds have been stolen or whatever happens, and the detective comes in and tries to unravel this and there are clues and you have to pay attention because there might be a red herring, as they call it over here, and all of these things. And we like to engage our minds to try and figure out what is this mystery that's going on here, right? Don't we enjoy that? I do. It's always a fun thing to do. The problem is, that's not the kind of mystery that Paul is talking about here. In fact, that's not the mystery when you see it in the Scriptures. It's not this fuzzy kind of thing out there that we have to pick up clues and discover. All right? While that's a fun way of thinking of mystery, that's not when Paul says here that he has the insight into the mystery of Christ. It's not as if there were these clues that he had to unravel to discover, ah, that's what it means. It's not it at all. The theme of mystery in the Scriptures is far more in-depth than that. And basically, my basic definition for it would be, the mystery in the Scriptures is something that's been hidden, later or now revealed by God through the Holy Spirit. A mystery is something that is hidden and is only revealed by God through the Holy Spirit at some point in time. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's not something but that if you find enough clues, you'll figure it out. It's something that remains hidden until it's revealed. Okay? That's the idea of mystery. And so when you think about that in the Scriptures themselves, if you go back, for instance, and I won't go to these texts, but jot them down. For instance, in Daniel chapter 2, 27, it talks there about when the when Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and Daniel says to him, says, all your mediums will not be able to unravel the mystery of this dream. In verse 44 of the same text, he gives a kind of a sketchy glimpse of what that mystery would be about the kingdom of God that will be revealed later on. But all the details there aren't discoverable through finding clues. It's hidden until God will reveal it. In Mark's Gospel chapter 4, it talks there about the mystery of the kingdom coming into its existence. And so the gospel writers, as Jesus speaks, pick up these elements of mystery, and now it's revealed through Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle, in his letters and so on, the aspect of mystery really reaches its climax. It comes to the very forefront, as we will see here in this text. It reveals something that God has kept hidden, but now it comes to the forefront, okay? It's revealed. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody before this time had no indication at all of what was going on. But rather, the fulfillment of this mystery is now revealed. It was revealed to Paul, and he's revealing it to them, and it's something that we can know as well. So we have to kind of unpack that sort of idea, this biblical idea of mystery, because ultimately it reminds Christians that God holds the course of human events in his hands and has so shaped them that they work for his salvation of his people. It is God working all things together for his glory and for our good, and demonstrates the graciousness of God in revealing his redemptive purposes through the prophets and apostles, and ultimately through them so that we might hear them. God is revealing that mystery to us through the apostles and prophets, through Christ himself, and through the word itself before us. And there are other texts of scripture you could look at in regard to that mystery. But go back to the text, and just for the time we have here, notice what Paul says about this mystery. What is it? Look at verse 4 again. He says, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Notice verse 6, very important. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. So we say, well, Paul, what is the mystery you're talking about here? There are all sorts of other things going on. He focuses that. The mystery is very clearly that through the gospel, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel. Now notice how that was very well concealed in the Old Testament. That was very well hidden under the old dispensation. It was there. God's purposes and plans were there to build his one people through faith in Jesus Christ. It's always been there, but this mystery remains hidden, notice, until it's been revealed. It's brought to the forefront. And what is that mystery? That no longer are there two peoples, Jew and Gentile, but through Christ we are now one people. We are the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how important that is? And that's the message of the gospel. It's what brings us together as the people of God. And so verse 6, he makes it very clear that this is the mystery revealed. And notice, we are together of one body, sharers together in the promises of Christ Jesus. There's no longer any separation. We're all one in him. All the distinctions, all the markers and so on are put away. We're one in Christ. And so together we have access to God himself through Jesus Christ. One of the reasons I really appreciate that is because of its very much a worldwide impact. It means that wherever we take the gospel to any people group in the world, Jew, Gentile, foreign, native of this country, whatever it might be, that we have one message, that through Jesus Christ and belief in him, our sins are forgiven, we stand right before God, and now we are one as the people of God. Isn't that great? It literally means that if you are at the farthest reaches of another corner of the world, in the middle of the darkest part of a continent you can find, in the most sparsely populated area you'll ever know, populated by snakes and all sorts of wonderful creatures and so on, and you happen there by God's grace upon another individual, and they know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, you are brother and sister, you are one together in Christ. I mean, that's huge. You can say that to anybody. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we are brothers, we are sisters, we are together. Now, I recognize sometimes that gets carried away and it turns into some sort of wishy-washy ecumenical stuff out there. We have to be careful of that. But it does show us that if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, they don't need to go through any other means. They don't have to tag on any other religious trappings on their lives. If they know Christ as Lord and Savior, they're one of us and we're one of them. We're family. And Paul will make that clear later on, particularly in chapter 4, when he begins to talk about the unity of the body. And we will unpack that, God willing, when we get there. What does it mean then to be unified? What does it mean to be one? Now we'll wait that for another few weeks. But here we want to understand, particularly in relationship to Paul himself, that his revelation of the mystery to Paul is absolutely huge. It is game-changing. Because you know the difficulties that Paul had with the Jewish people. You know his struggles to see them come to saving faith, and how because of his preaching the gospel, he started a riot here or there and caused great confusion and so on. That's why this message is so important to them. But I think in terms of that then, what does that mean for us as well? Do we understand something of that mystery? We'll look at it a little more here in a moment. But have we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? Because again, here, listen very carefully. Here's where we need to understand how this mystery is revealed. We're talking about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not somehow comes to us because we figured out a bunch of clues and we are smart enough to unravel the mystery of the gospel. It's not how it happens. Yes, we should search these things out. Yes, we should investigate. It only happens when God, by his sovereign grace, opens your mind to believe. It is exactly that. And you can argue any other way, but you know it's true. Because you may be in a service where two people are sitting there, both of them don't know the Lord, and the Spirit of God comes down, and one of them is gloriously converted, and the other person walks out wondering, what time is it? Can we go have lunch? Why is that? Because the Spirit has revealed it to this person, and for whatever reasons we want to discuss, not this one. We pray that they'll come to saving faith, but it's not as if we study more, we'll figure it out. We put our trust in Christ alone. At this point, dear friends, I want to emphasize that part of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're not a Christian here today, if you don't know these things, if you're still confused because this mystery sounds so convoluted, put all the sort of stuff that confuses you aside and recognize that the Bible clearly tells us that you are a sinner and you will pay for your sins if you die in your sins before a righteous and holy God, and that you need to trust him now as your Lord and Savior, the one who died for sinners like you and like me. That is the glorious theme of the gospel. Now, Paul's not done yet, of course. Many more things he can say here. But if you let me just jump down quickly down to verse 8, because as he finishes in verse 7 there, speaking about himself and his ministry, he continues thinking about this mystery and his stewardship to it, that is, his relationship to the mystery. Look at verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which was for ages past kept hidden in God who created all things. As Paul begins to show his relationship to this mystery and thus his ministry, notice first of all here he gives us something of the perspective of his personal assessment. Paul's personal assessment of himself. What does he say in verse 8? Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. You see that? He says, if you take the least of the Lord's people, whoever they might be, I'm less than them. That's how he sees himself. Now, in one sense, you say, well, Paul, what do you mean? I mean, you're the great missionary of the gospel age. You are this wonderful theologian. You're a powerful speaker. All these kinds of things. He doesn't have a high view of himself. He has a real assessment of himself. In and of myself, I am nothing. I am the less than even the least of all God's people. That's who I am. Folks, it is very, very important not only to understand that about the Apostle Paul, but also see ourselves in that same light, a proper assessment of ourselves. If we understand anything about grace, we understand that we do not deserve it. Hence the nature of grace itself. If we understand anything about how God has saved us, we do not see ourselves as some look at me and highfalutin and all of these kinds of things. We see ourselves like Paul, sinners saved by the grace of God, and we are the least of all people. That doesn't mean we are the doormat for the world. It means wonderfully that God chose to save us, yes, but we are to have the right view of ourselves. Because frankly, that's one of the things that concerns me. Pride is the great destroyer of testimony. Pride is that which rises up and destroys a faithful ministry because we begin to think too highly of ourselves. Isn't that true? I mean, let's face it. You've just finished working around the church building here and somebody comes over and says, so-and-so, that was such a great job. What's happening? Immediately, Satan starts to try and kind of make us think, oh, yeah, you're right, Clemens. You know, you did a pretty good job there. Yeah. And, oh, no, kind of. And then the Spirit comes in. No, just kind of calm that down a little bit. Be humble. The tensions are already there because of the flesh. And we need to be very careful of that. Understand who we are by grace and have that assessment. But that's not all Paul tells us here. He gives us something of his personal assessment. But notice he tells us about his practical ministry in verse 9 and 10. In other words, he said, well, in verse 8, it begins there. He called me what? To preach to the Gentiles what? The boundless riches of Christ. They are boundless. Again, it's a term that describes something that you can't contain. You can't do that. I have a series of old encyclopedias in my shelf at home. I have more books in my house than my wife wants to think about. Maybe that's your problem as well. But I picked these up. No kidding. Somebody was throwing these out. Couldn't believe it. Just these old books on the side of the road. What's wrong with people? And I took them home, and Lori rolled her eyes, as wives are prone to do when their husbands do something stupid. And I came in with these books and put them on the shelves, and I love them. They're really great, very old. Not your Funk and Wagnalls, some other name. They really look good on the shelf. They make me look smart. You see, there's the pride coming in again. But what I found about these ones is interesting. They are bound in such a way that they can be opened and new sections of information can be put in. And so it's very interesting. So you have the volume, but it's open. And then when new information came in those sections, I guess you'd get them through the mail or something, and you'd put this into the book. And so in one sense, they're bound, but they're not. They're boundless because you can keep adding stuff to that. And in one sense, that's the picture we need to have in mind when we talk about the boundless riches of Christ. Once you think you've contained it, and wow, God's grace and His riches are so wonderful to me, here it is, and then all of a sudden He starts adding all these other riches of grace, right? They're boundless. You can't contain them. And Paul's ministry in revealing this mystery, if you will, is to preach to the people the boundless riches of Christ. I'm pretty convinced that if all Pastor Sam and I ever preached about for the rest of our days were the boundless riches of Christ, we would still never unpack them all. Why? What does the Bible say? They're boundless, right? You can't do it. But nonetheless, that's what we do. The wonderful riches of Christ. And not only that, though, look at verse 10 and 11, because he picks up on this. In verse 9, he says, verse 8, sorry, don't get there too far. Gentiles to the boundless riches of Christ, and secondly, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery which for ages was kept hidden in God. The boundless riches of Christ, and to teach people the administration, if you will, of this mystery, to reveal it to the people, which is all bound up, if you will, in the mystery or in the riches of Christ's grace and so on. That's where this mystery comes from. And he is to tell this to the people. That's his purpose in these things. It's a practical ministry that he brings to forward, but the purpose is so that these things will be revealed. Notice verse 10, because his intent, it says, was that now through the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purposes that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Big sentences. But what he's saying is that the intent of this, as this mystery has been revealed, and he preaches the riches of God's grace through Jesus Christ to the people, guess what? They will now, through the church, basically show the boundless riches of Christ in such a way that the full wisdom of God will be made known. It will be to the glory of God himself. You may notice there that little phrase, the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. In all likelihood, what Paul is saying there is that his primary focus is probably the evil spiritual realms of his day. He'll talk about spiritual warfare later in this book, but also the angels and so on. In other words, that even the powers of this age cannot overcome these things. And that through the church and the grace of God in the church, that the wisdom of God will be shown to even these powers themselves. Such is the wonders of God's grace. And such is the privilege, listen, of the church. Because these things will be revealed through us as the gospel comes to bear in our lives. I mean, that's a huge thing, I think, there in verses 10 through 12. Notice again in verse 11, down to verse 12. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. The gospel mystery, if you will, is revealed to us through the grace of Jesus Christ, and it shows the manifold wisdom of God in all that he does to all the earthly and heavenly realms. He is seen as that glorious one and is done through the church. So the church is important in terms of this mystery itself. Now, we could say more, but for now I won't. We may come back to some of those themes as we continue through chapter 3, but I want to take you to the final little point here, and that is Paul's concern for his readers in verse 13. He does all of this, and he's trying to get them in the proper context, the proper frame of mind, to pray for them, which you'll pick up in verse 14. And notice what he says in verse 13. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. More will be said about that, I trust, in the sermons to come. But I want you to at least notice Paul's pastoral concern for the people. He's concerned for them. If you see a friend or a loved one suffering in some way, do you not sometimes get discouraged? If you see someone you love going through a very difficult time and it seems, you know, emotionally they're being battered and so on, having all these troubles, how do you feel? You're discouraged. You don't take delight in that. And Paul's concern here is as they see him suffer. Now remember, he is sort of in jail. He's probably under house arrest in Rome at this point as he's writing this letter. And so he knows that the churches that he's planted and the people out there, they're going to feel very bad for him. They'll be discouraged. And I would as well. My brother Paul is in jail. Oh, what will we do? And he says, don't be discouraged. My sufferings are your glory. These are ultimately for the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. These sufferings are being used up of God for the praise of his name. Now again, you know, sort of within all of these little sentences that Paul uses, you could expand those when you talk about sufferings for the glory of Christ and how we glory in these sufferings. And Paul will expand on those things as well. Because when we are suffering for the gospel, we are bringing glory to God through the church itself. And so you could look at some of the entailments of that, if you will. If you talk about the church around the world and the countries where Christians now are suffering for their faith, what does that make us feel like? A bit discouraged? Pray for them. But this is God's purpose in the church worldwide, to suffer for his glory and the glory of the church as it spreads the gospel. These are the necessary means by which God will build his church. And let's face it, he may choose to bring that to our country as well. We've talked about that. Let's not be so naive to think that somehow this persecution around the world won't come here. It will come, maybe sooner than we expect. What will we do? Run around, oh, what's going to happen to us? No, we'll take great encouragement in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Listen, all right? The mystery that's been revealed has told us something, hasn't it? It's reminded us that we are one in Christ as the body of believers, that we've already won the war, and these closing battles are merely to build the church and prepare us for glory one day. Isn't it great when you've got all the inside information? Isn't it wonderful that when you know the end, and we do, and so we take great encouragement. Sufferings, yes, are painful and grievous to us. Absolutely, no doubt about that. But under that is we take encouragement because these are for the glory of the church and the display of God's grace in the world, that he will one day redeem all of these things for himself, and we will be ushered into his presence, trophies of wonderful grace. And that will come one day. And so this mystery here, Paul needs to unpack before he prays for them. And let me just suggest this. If you're one of these readers of Paul's letter in his day, and Paul is going to write to pray for you, but then he just takes this little sort of side trail to explain these things to you, aren't you encouraged already what Paul's given you? And so then when he says, verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And it goes on and on. I don't want to tease you too much for next week. But that's the prayer now, that God would take all of these things and fill you and move you and encourage you and build you up for the greatness of his name as the people of God. That is his encouragement to us today. Irrespective of whether you've come out of the last couple of weeks miserable, happy, doesn't matter. That's the encouragement for the people of God. And that will not only buoy our spirits for the days ahead, that will give us great encouragement to pray for one another, to pray for the gospel to go forward, to pray for God to build his church, to pray with power and might through the Holy Spirit that revival will come. This will give us encouragement because we know the end. We know what God is going to do ultimately. We just haven't been revealed all the details in between. So we go with courage and grace and we pray. And as we do that, I would encourage you to pray for these things as well. That if God has revealed to you the wonders of His grace and drawn you into His precious family, that you would rejoice. And that you would be taken by God's grace to pray and take that gospel to the world, to people who need to hear it. But again, if you're not a Christian, if you're wondering when the pastor will end, or if you're just wondering, I wouldn't mind him going on because I just don't understand this. I'm right here. Let's talk. But more than that, I want to see you put your trust in Christ alone. Therein is your hope. May God be glorified as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we just have to pause and be in awe of who you are. For even though we have attempted here to unpack some of your word, we have failed to really understand ultimately all that is contained herein. And that's a good thing, because you are God and we're not, and we can never understand you fully. Yet, Lord, that which you have revealed to us today, use it for your glory and for the good of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.